Turn in our Bibles, actually, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then Psalm 90. Stand for the reading and hearing of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then Psalm 90. One of the many places in the New Testament that we could have gone where the Apostle Paul, or the other apostles, meditate on the reality that this life, the life that you live, the body that you have, is not forever. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Turning to Psalm 90 now. Psalm 90. A meditation. Eternity of God. The passing nature of man. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. But satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes. Establish the work of our hands. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. Beginning of a new year, I think every year, I break out of my regular series and turn to something perhaps fitting to meditate on at the beginning of another year. And one of my favorite places to go when thinking about the passage of time is Psalm 90. We're going to sing Psalm 90 after the preaching of the Word, and one of the verses in that paraphrase of Psalm 90 that we're going to sing includes the phrase, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. And perhaps you'd be surprised how many times that phrase comes to my mind every year. Sometimes at birthdays, sometimes at funerals, sometimes when I'm just sitting there watching the sunset, thinking about how quickly time races by. Now, when you're a child, I see a number of children here, perhaps you don't think about time that much. Maybe you do a little bit. Maybe you children know how to tell time. Maybe you have a watch. Maybe you have a digital watch. I always like a digital watch because it took me a long time to figure out how to use that other kind of watch. But maybe you're a little more advanced and you have a watch with hands and you've learned how to tell time. And you know a little bit about its passing. We think about time a lot, at least in a cursory manner. You've got to be at work at a certain time. You've got to get home at a certain time. You've got to keep your appointments. You know it's passing. You've got calendars. We've got watches. We've got all kinds of things to measure the passage of time. Some of them are more visual than others. One of the ones that always stands out in my mind is the hourglass. As you see the sands of time sinking down, and you can visually see that time is passing. Children, let me ask you a question, though. Let's say you had that new watch. Maybe you got it as a present, and maybe a year ago or so, and you look down at it one day and it stopped. Well, did time stop? Or did your watch stop? Well, you know that time never stops. It just keeps rolling on. It just keeps rolling on. Now, we keep time, I said a moment ago, for all kinds of practical reasons. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should have some very important reasons to keep time, at least to be aware of the passage of time. A Christian keeps time because he knows two things are real. That there was a time to be born, as the scriptures say, and there will be a time to die. And you have to live aware of that. You only have so many days in this life, and I don't know how many days that will be. And then the Christian remembers that there's a second great timer, the timer of your life, the hourglass of your life, and there's a second hourglass that is slowly draining, and that is the time till Christ comes again at the end of all things in the clouds from glory. And so a Christian, of all people, should be very much aware of the passage of time. Some people like to push time away. Two different ways we do this. How do we like to push the idea of the passage of time away? We deny that there's anything coming in the future. We say this, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Things are always going to be the way they were. Nothing's ever going to change. So I'm just going to eat and drink and be merry. And even if the day of my death comes, it doesn't really matter because that's all there is. And so we're going to live it up. My daughters and I, two of my daughters anyways, we had a lot of people who were sick in the family this week, and only three of us that made it to midnight on New Year's Eve. And we were hoping to be a little bit more festive than that, but there were just three of us left, and we decided to watch Times Square for a minute, and you see millions of people celebrating the passage of time. But for what reason? Why? What comes next? Another year? The philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. The other way we deal with the passage of time is just to push it away. It's not just to deny that there's anything beyond. Just in one sense, to ignore, to procrastinate, to pretend that these things aren't happening, that time isn't rolling on. Like a bad term paper. That term paper that you just don't want to pay attention to. You know the deadline is real, but you're pushing it out of your mind. Both cases, this is a foolish response. The scriptures call for a different response. When Jesus told his disciples that he was going to come again on the clouds from glory, he said, watch and be ready. Think about it. And here in Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses' prayer, when he thinks about these things, is teach us to number our days. Lord, give me a conscious sense of awareness of the passage of time. And we're at one of those moments, a new year, when we're reminded that the earth has made one more circuit around the sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, continues on. And we're going to reconsider some basics here this morning as we meditate on the Word. I'm going to put a contrast before you, and then we're going to draw four lessons from it. One contrast, four lessons. The contrast is between the eternity of God and the mortality of man. That we are time-bound creatures, and that there are appointments that we're going to keep. But God is eternal. And then out of that simple contrast, Moses is going to make four very simple conclusions at the end of the psalm. We're going to look at the psalm together. So the contrast is going to be verses 1 through 4, against verses 5 through 10. 1 through 4 against 5 through 10. A contrast between the eternity of God and the frailty of man. There's two pictures here. The first one is the picture of God. God who has no beginning or no end. I've said this many times. Psalm 50 verse 21. God says to His people, "You thought that I was like you." The mistake we make again and again is to imagine that God is like me, just bigger in the sky, but essentially not different. The Scriptures say He is different. And one of the great attributes of God is His eternity. That He's not bound by time. He's different than you and I are in this respect. He is eternal. Well, the psalmist illustrates this in a powerful way. He says in verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Before anything was, God was. He's compared here to the mountains. Now, some of you perhaps have seen the mountains. You've perhaps seen the mountains on the West Coast. Perhaps you've seen the mountains, the Rocky Mountains, or you've just seen the Blue Ridge Mountains here. But when you see a mountain, what do you think? What do we think? Permanence. This is something solid that's not going to move. The generations of humanity are going to rise, and then they're going to fall. But these mountains are going to be here tomorrow, and they were here yesterday. They were there when my ancestors were living, and they are going to be here when my great-grandchildren are living. These mountains are permanent. I may be fleeting, but these things are permanent. I can't move them. I can't change them. They are fixed here on the face of the earth. The psalmist says, okay, compare God to this. Before there were any mountains, before there was this whole earth, the mountains and their permanence are not, they don't begin to be comparable to the permanence in the eternity of God. Second thing he's compared to is to time itself. Look at verses 3 and 4 in your Bibles. "You return to man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, that when it is past is like a watch in the night.'" He's compared to time. 1,000 years for us is a very long time. Time, 1,000 years would pass very slowly. Sometimes you have a day of your life where you look at the clock and you think, is this day ever going to end? Sometimes it goes faster, sometimes it goes slower. But in verse 4, we read that God stands outside of time. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. They're like a watch in the night. God stands outside of time. He's infinite. He's boundless. He's everlasting. From everlasting, verse 2, to everlasting, you are God. He's the Rock of Ages, without beginning, without end, the Ancient of Days, the Everlasting Father, the Eternal God. He's Yahweh. He's the one who is, I am who I am. I am who I am. I am who I was. I am who I will be. The one who stands outside of time, outside of creation. The Eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting. Self-existent. He does not need matter or things. He's not dependent on His creation. He needs no one. He needs nothing. He is the eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dependent only upon Himself. The God who is, and who was, and who is to come. Job 36, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know Him. The number of His years is unsearchable. He is not bound by time. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He is the majestic one who inhabits eternity." Now, we move to man. We're very different than this. There was not a time before the earth and the world were formed that we existed. None of us can say, from everlasting to everlasting, that's who I am. No, you were created in time, and you're bound by time. You have a beginning and an end to your life. You're immortal. Your mortality is described here in the Psalm, mortality of humanity, in vivid illustrations. Look at verse 3. Described there literally as, "You return man to destruction or to the dust."
In verse 5, we're carried away like a flood, like a dream. Verse 5 and 6, we're like grass that rises up and withers away. A whole lot of images of things that just blow away. They're impermanent. They rise up and they're gone immediately. They're small. They're insignificant. And then if you even read the span of our life in verse 10, the days of our lives, compare this to God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. The years of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength they are 80 years, and then soon it is cut off and we fly away. And those years, look at them, their boast is only labor and sorrow. The years themselves are full of weakness. And this reality compares well with the life you're living. This description of the brevity of life and its frailty is accurate. You're not going to live forever. And Moses is the author of this psalm, and he knew it vividly. In the wilderness, he saw a whole generation die. In the wilderness, he saw the plagues. In the wilderness, he saw the death of his brother and his sister, and finally experienced his own death. Moses is writing here not as some sort of theoretical poem. Moses is writing, watching generations rise and die and return to the dust. He's seeing a beginning with new births, and he's seeing an ending with death, and he is seeing a great difference between the everlasting God and the finite mortality of human beings. He's seeing time like an ever-rolling stream bearing all its sons away. If you look at verse 9, there's a sense of futility in the psalm. For all our years have passed away in your wrath, we finish our years like a sigh. We feel this. Many of us fear the future. We're thinking about the future. Because when the party fades, you know, when Times Square, everyone leaves and there's just trash there. And it's all over. And the celebration's gone. What's still the same? Time is still rolling on. And that new year, if you don't have the Lord, it isn't going to be any different than the last one. It's going to be futile. And if this just keeps going on and on, why is the question that becomes the pressing question. There's a sense of futility here. We finish our years like a sigh. What do people do with the sense of futility in life when you feel it, when you think about time deeply like this? The unbeliever, what does he do? He runs. He tries to deny it. Invent theories that get around it, like reincarnation or chasing the fountain of youth and always try to look younger and younger so that maybe I won't die. But you're going to die. It doesn't matter how young you look. Or to drown it out. Fill it with another drug-fueled party weekend, followed after another, and in between, the 5 days in between, you make just enough money to spend it on the pleasure for the weekend until life is gone. This is what people do with the sense of time. Prove it wrong. Think of people who pursue extreme sports. Or think of the whole new movement. Have you heard of transhumanism? Google has a company called Calico, which is trying to make people live forever. There's people who are trying to download human consciousness into machines so that there won't be death. There won't be an end. There won't be a reckoning. There won't be the year spent like a sigh and then it is cut off. Do any of these describe you? The irony of all these things is it doesn't matter what you do, the hourglass keeps going. That's what Moses is saying. It doesn't matter what you do, the hourglass keeps going. The Christian, however, ought to be different. Moses here is wise. And he faces the reality head on and he gets right to the point. And he accepts the sobering nature of the things that are at hand. He doesn't just accept the fact that time is passing. He doesn't just say, you're like the grass and you're going to fade away. But he goes a lot deeper. He explains why this is so. Why is it that you're immortal? Why will you die? Why do you have an appointment at the end of your life with the living God? What is happening that we are a dying human race? Why are we time-bound and mortal? This is the great question of humanity. And look what the scriptures say. Look what Moses says. Two things. Number one,
Because God Himself will actively bring your life to an end. You're a mortal because God will end your life. You're mortal not because death is some impersonal force of nature which finally catches up with all of us. But read verse 3. You turn man to destruction. Verse 5. You carry them away like a flood. Verse 7. We have been consumed by your anger. Verse 9. All our days have passed away in your wrath. Our lives are cut off, Moses says, by the active, purposeful hand of God. The hourglass is running out because God has made it so. Why? Let's go deeper. Because of God's judgment. That's in the Psalm 2. Sin is the reason for our mortality. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath, we are terrified. And here's the key. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. We are a dying people because the holy God who inhabits eternity sees our sin. And He said, the wages of sin is death. He said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of that tree, violate my holy commandment, you will die. And every image, the dust and the flood and the grass which withers away, is because the hand of God is on humanity, bringing us to an appointment. It is appointed for man. Is it appointed for man once to die and then the judgment? God is bringing you to an appointment. Time is carrying us towards death because death comes account of sin, and sin is separation from a holy. Death is separation from a holy God, and distance instead of light and blessing is what Moses is meditating. Anger and wrath. Our days are passed away in your wrath. Look at verse 11. Here's the climax of his meditation. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. You can no more stop this reality today that is at work in your life than you could stop or slow the earth on its new circuit around the sun. You can't do anything to change that. The whole human race can't. We're going to keep going. The earth's going to keep tracking on that orbit. And your life is going to keep tracking on that orbit until that appointment. And it's because the whole Bible says that your life has limits because of the will of God. Moses calls for consideration. Who knows the power of your anger? He's meditating on these things. The great contrast is still true. There is a holy, eternal God who inhabits heaven itself. And there are mortals on this earth whose life is short. When you think about this contrast, what should you do? Especially since it's unavoidable and since it's on account of your sin and our rebellion against God. That's why there's death in the world. Through one man, sin, death entered the cosmos. Adam, and we're children of Adam. What should you do? What does another year call for? On New Year's Eve, myself and my two daughters, we actually sat and we read Psalm 90 together after the clock ticked past midnight. We actually read it and then considered the second half of the psalm together, just in a few moments together. The providence of God, we've been sick this week and we were hoping to have some people over and do something perhaps more festive. But it was just three of us, and as I reflect on it, it wasn't really a bad thing to do. What you should do is, as you reflect on this contrast, you should go back again, continue reading Psalm 90, and consider how Moses, the wise man of God, responds to these two realities. As another year passes by and another year begins, you should be like Moses and consider the passage of time. What he does in verses 12 through 17 is he prays. From that prayer, we're going to take four principles, four resolutions. You can use them for resolutions for a new year. Simple resolutions from this contrast between the eternity of God and the mortality of man. Number one, you need to resolve out of this contrast to live with a conscious sense of the passage of time. I am afraid sometimes that so many are playing the fool and living a life not thinking about the fact that there's an appointment with the living God that is coming. You've been reminded of the passage of time with a new year. God reminds you many ways. You put a new calendar maybe up in the kitchen with a new year on it. You wind up your watch, you're reminded of time. You go to a birthday, you're reminded of time. You have an anniversary, you're reminded of time. Another week passes, you're reminded of time. It's always there. Think about it. Look what Moses says in verse 12. So teach us, God, everlasting God. Teach me to number my days. Teach me to live with a conscious awareness of the fact of the relentless march of time. Lord, give me a deeper consciousness, not a sentimental thought about it, but a consciousness of the reality of the passage of time. And this counting of days, look at the end of verse 12, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. He's saying, Lord, give me a sense of this so that I would be truly wise. He's not doing it out of a morose sense, but he's understanding that living this way leads to true wisdom. Psalm 90 simply says, God is eternal, I am mortal, and I have a coming appointment with God. And he's reminding me again this week that that march is relentless. We were hiking last week in Ontario, and on the hiking trail, you've seen this, there's those white blazes on the trees. You got to find the next blaze on the tree or the rock or whatever it is, the fence post. And as long as you find those, you're staying on the trail. It was getting dark, and it was those blazes which really were helping us follow the trail. And God gives you those blazes in your life again and again, reminders. This trail continues on. You are making progress down it. The march of time continues on. Time's passage in your life is well marked. Tonight, this morning, it's being marked by the Word. And the question I have for you is, what are you doing with God's reminders? Are you living with a sense of this? And if you are, the first thing you need to do is resolve to start this year on your knees and say, Lord, help me live every day with a sense of time. Teach me, Lord, to count my days, to make the best of my life, and not to waste another minute. A second resolution, resolve to spend this new year seeking God's grace and mercy. Moses was a very holy man, a very wise man. You remember, he talked with God face to face like a man talks with his friend. He's counting his days as a wise man. Teach us to number our days. But then in verse 13 and 14, he expresses a greater longing than just that first one. He prays for God to return. Why? Now surely he was remembering and had lived through many times when God hid his face, for example, from Israel because of their sins. So there were days when Moses would gaze upon the righteous judgment of God when thousands had fallen in a plague. Because of the sin of Israel. Do you remember what Moses would do again and again for Israel when they sinned? He would intercede. He would be the mediator. He would get on his knees and he would say, Lord, I see what you're doing. Have mercy on us. Remember your mercy and your compassion, your covenant promises. Lord, show us your grace. He didn't just count his days. But then he spent those days praying for the mercy and compassion of God. Look again at verse 13. Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And what he's saying very simply is, if death means judgment and the passage of time means appointment with you, a holy God, Lord, the next thing that comes to my mind is that I need your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, and your compassion each new day. I need salvation. I need grace. I need forgiveness. So spend 2016 not only thinking about the passage of time, but about your need for forgiveness and mercy. If the wages of sin is death, then you need to be thinking about the mercy and grace of God, particularly in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ, the one who takes away the sting of death. The one who is the embodiment of the compassion and the love and the mercy of God. And you need to pray for mercy and compassion in His name. The one who paid the price for all sinners who put their trust in Him. And if you believe in Him, He paid the wages of sin at the cross. So that you can be aware of the passage of time, the reality of death, but face it without fear. And with a sense of hope that there's something beyond the grave. He's the one who conquered this death, which is the judgment of God for all sinners who trust in Him and believe in Him. And He is the one, interestingly, who is both man and who tasted death, but who is also the eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And here's where Moses, look at verse 1. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. This psalm actually begins with the presupposition as Moses prays that even though his life will pass away, it has been hidden in the everlasting God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who's the dwelling place of His people, who's the shelter in the storm, and who is the one who is the answer to the problem of death and destruction. You say, return, O Lord. Show me your mercy and compassion. Forgive my sins for the sake of the one who conquered death and took its sting away. And then let my dwelling place be in you. And then I will live hidden in the cleft of the rock, your life hidden with Christ in God forever. You need to pray for the grace and mercy of God that is in Jesus Christ, the one who was swept in time to death and tasted death to take its sting away, that we might be delivered and know the compassion and mercy of God. And have the eternal God as our dwelling place. But there's more here. Another thing to resolve to do, not only to pray for mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, but a third thing to do in the new year, is resolve. It flows out of the sense of time, the certainty of the appointment, the trusting in the mercy and forgiving grace of God. Now what flows out of that is two more resolutions. And the third one is this, is resolve to walk close to God, you and your family with you, you and your household. Because out of this meditation on His mortality, His pleading for the mercy of God, now comes this sense of wonder in communion with God. Look at verse 14. It begins there. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Notice how the tone is shifting completely from death and destruction and mortality to gladness and joy all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. And then verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. You see, once Moses has bowed and asked for mercy, grace, and forgiveness, this psalm begins to explode with an expectation of everlasting life. If my life is hidden with Christ in God, and death has been conquered, and I can look at the passage of time without fear, then I have something to look forward to. And Moses now turns to gladness and joy and rejoicing all his days. Satisfy us early with your mercy. Make us glad. Let your work be shown to your servants. And then let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. It's the language of a man, a soul, a heart that is delighting in God. Look at the last phrase there. Show your glory to us. Verse 16, rather, the last phrase. And your glory to our children. And what he's saying is something that is unfolded in the New Testament in all of its light and glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle says that when you are in Christ and you've been saved by grace through faith, when you were once lost in your trespasses and sins, not just lost, but dead, the sentence of death was upon you. He says, once you've been liberated, how does he describe your present life? It's very interesting. Seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. If you read Ephesians, if you read the Gospel of John, you read actually the Pauline epistles again and again, there's this grand theme of being in Christ. That is this theme of being united to Christ. And because you're in Christ and have mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, you're already tasting the glory of God and the goodness of God now in this life before you make it to heavenly glory. Moses has a hunger for that. Let your work appear to your servants, your glory to your children. Let your beauty be upon us. You pray because time is carrying you to eternity, to heaven, the place of communion. And you lift your eye each new day to God, asking Him now to show you His glory in anticipation of the endless glory that comes for those whose dwelling place is in the everlasting God. Let 2016 be a year when you pray, "Oh God, let me taste my future now in the present. Let the beauty of your glory be shown to me. Seat me in the heavenly places and give me communion with you, the living and true God." So far, Lord, when I feel the passage of time, teach me to submit. Teach me to repent. Lift my heart to you so that I may meditate on your glory and your goodness. These are good tests for your heart. But finally, resolve to live with whatever God gives you in 2016 for His glory. Maybe you have big plans for the year. Maybe you want to finish school, expand your business. Maybe you want to get married. Maybe you've got huge plans for this new year. You have high hopes for what God will do. Psalm 90 says, get your priorities right. Your heart needs to be right with God. You have to remember that time is passing and you're coming to an appointment with the living God. You have to plead for His mercy. Live in communion with Him. But then, use what God gives you this year for His glory. Look at the last phrases. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of my hands. When Moses uses that little phrase, the work of our hands, in Deuteronomy, if you read Deuteronomy, he uses it three times there, and he uses it to describe the ordinary daily work of an Israelite. What you do under the sun before God. That is, you're going to use your gifts and your talents, your time, the graces God gives you in this new year, and you're going to be called to use it for God's glory. And so you pray, Lord, take my life, take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take all that I have and all that I am, and the time you give me to use it, and add your blessing to it. Lord, establish the work of my hands in the present. You see, if you truly have a sense this morning that the hourglass of your life is ebbing away, and it's ebbing away because the wages of sin is death, but you've found mercy in Jesus Christ, and so you have the promise of eternal life, what you will do with the days God gives you is you will use them for Him. You'll use them for His glory. You'll use them for obedience, and you will reorder and reframe all of your priorities in light of the reality that you one day have an appointment with God, but a God who has loved you and gave His Son for you. You will change everything
about your year for Him. If you're in school, you'll get that degree for the glory of God. If you're planning to be married, you'll marry a believer. If you have children, you will raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because you know that they will have an appointment one day with the living God, and you want them to be ready. If you have time and money extra, you use them for the kingdom and glory of God. Whatever you have, you will offer it promptly and sincerely and freely back to the Lord. And you will pray, "Lord, the work you give me to do, establish it for your glory." Four things, very simply. So what will the measure of 2016 be for you? Will you heed Psalm 90? Will you live with a true sense of the holiness and the eternity and the power of God, and the reality that your life will end at God's appointed day by His active work in history to bring you to an appointment with Himself? It is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Will you live thinking about that and pray, "Teach me, Lord, to number my days"? Will you flee to God for mercy in Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and freedom from the curse of death? Or will you be a stubborn fool and go your own way for another year without finding that forgiveness and mercy, getting ever closer to your appointment with God? Will you renew your confession with sin and pursue communion with Him? And flowing out of this, will you recommit to reorder your life in every facet so that you can pray, "Lord, not only let me see your beauty this year, but let your blessing be on the work of my hands for your glory"? May God give us grace not only to be hearers of His word, but doers of it. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray again this morning that your word would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that we would flee to Christ, our refuge in the storm, that we would marvel again that because of Him, when we read "from everlasting to everlasting, you are God," Lord, we are reading also of your mercy and your kindness and your purposes toward us who believe. That you've loved us with an everlasting love from before the foundation of the world, and that you've destined us to live with you forever through the finished work of a mediator. Lord, we long to see your beauty and your glory, and we pray that you would give us grace to live with a sense of time passing. Lord, we pray also that you would test our commitment to these realities. That it would not be a momentary response this morning, but a year from now. That having prayed that you would establish the work of our hands, that with thanksgiving to you, we would be able to look back on a year of fruitfulness that rises as a sacrifice and song of praise to your saving mercy and your redeeming love, that we who deserve death have found life and forgiveness and mercy and compassion in you. Grant us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.